Did and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, as we finish this last of the general epistles, pray that you would give us hearts that are alert to focus on your word and what it has to say to us. Pray that you would give us hearts humble to heed the commands that you give us in this passage and to remember what you have commanded us to do and be diligent to obey these things. Please help me to teach in a way that is edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the last of my sermon series on 2 Peter. And let me just read through the last verses, starting at verse 13 and going through the end here of the book. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Furthermore, in accordance with his promise, let us look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness resides. Therefore, beloved, while you anticipate these things, start being diligent to be found by him in peace, unsullied and unblemished. And reckon for yourselves the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul did. According to the wisdom given to him, he wrote to you, as indeed he did in all his epistles, speaking in them about these things, among which are some things that are difficult to understand, which the undiscipled and unstable twist, as indeed they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, beloved, since y'all know this ahead of time, you must continue guarding yourselves in order that y'all might not fall from your own confirmation by starting to be led away into the error of those who are depraved. Then y'all must grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory, both now and into the day of eternity. Amen. In the closing five verses of 2 Peter, we're given four commands. Commands that we must obey while we are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. This is going to be the outline of my sermon here, is just to look at these four commands and what is involved in obeying them. The first command is in verse 14, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. That same imperative, be diligent, showed up in chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, start being diligent all the more to make confirmed for yourselves your calling and choosing. Jesus is going to return, and we're looking forward to that, but we need to be prepared for his return. When he returns, we will have a personal encounter with him. What will that encounter look like? Jesus told us in Matthew 20 and in Luke 12 and Luke 20 that his return would look like a property owner returning to his house and his gardens after he'd been away on a long trip. We are like caretakers that he left to take care of his property while he's gone. And if he returns and finds things are in order and clean and fruitful, and he finds his caretakers hard at work doing what they're supposed to be doing and taking good care of his people, why, he's going to be very pleased. And he'll reward his caretakers. And that's exactly what Peter wants for us, is for a positive encounter like that when our Lord returns. There's three things Peter says that we should diligently do in order to be prepared to personally encounter Jesus when he returns. And the first is to be found by him in peace, in irene. You need to be sure that you are in a state of peace with him when he finds you. So it'll be a peaceful encounter, not one in which you're crying for the rocks to fall on you, right? Peace with God will then lead to peace in your own heart. So how do we make peace with God? We have to get peace through Jesus' atoning death. Colossians 1:20. He, Jesus, made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Jesus himself is our peace. We get peace from Jesus by trusting him for it. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. We have peace. By faith, we have peace. That's how we get it, with God. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because we know when we see Jesus, we will be glorified. We will have that hope if we know that we have peace with God through Jesus. The second thing that Peter says we need to be diligent to be found by him being is spotless, unstained, aspiloi, as it says in Greek. That's where I think we get the word spill from. You parents probably know a lot about that. Our sin is what spilled stains on us and made us enemies of God. Our spots of sin are what God hates and must punish us for. God says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can we get unstained, untainted from sin? Can we climb into a clothes washer and get clean? Maybe we could climb into a dishwasher and get clean? No, don't ever do that. Don't try that. We only can get spotlessness from the one who is spotless himself, and that is Jesus. Peter told us in his first epistle that Jesus is the one who is spotless. He is the Lamb without blemish and unstained. Before Jesus' first coming, the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices for forgiveness of sin required that the animal sacrificed be perfect and spotless and unblemished. But all that was pointing towards Jesus, the Lamb without spot or blame, who would give us his life as the ultimate sacrifice to remove the spots and stains from us. How do we receive that cleansing? Once again, it is by faith. And we maintain it by continuing to trust in Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of what? Faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Keep this commandment. What commandment? Fight the good fight of faith. Keep that without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. As we trust Jesus, we're not trusting the world and the flesh and the devil. And that keeps us from further sins which would otherwise stain or sully us. James 1:27 said, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to watch over orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself spotless from the world. Being at peace and being unstained are both received by faith in Jesus. So the diligence that we must apply is in trusting Jesus to make us at peace and unspotted. And the same is true of the third thing that Peter lists. Be diligent to be found by him unblemished or blameless. Momentoi. It starts with Jesus being blameless and graciously transferring his blamelessness to us through his death on the cross for us. And then we trust him for that. Hebrews 9:14 describes that. How much more will the blood of the anointed one who through the eternal spirit offered his blameless, unblemished self to God purify your conscience from dead works for devotion to the living God? 1 Peter 1:18, y'all were ransomed using precious blood from Christ, who is like a lamb without blemish and unsullied or unblemished or blameless. He is the one, the blameless one, who can transfer his blamelessness to us as we trust him to do so. And then he is able to keep and to stand you without stumbling, excitedly before his glory, unblemished yourselves. Wrote Jude in Jude 1:24. Now, to be sure, unblemished does include living lives that are not going to participate in lies or immorality. But I hope you can see that the diligent effort to which Peter calls us is not about trying to be better than everybody around us. It's about trusting Jesus more and more so that when he returns, you will be found by him in peace because you're in him from the peace that he brings, spotless and blameless because he made you spotless and blameless and you're trusting him to do so. Now, the second command in light of the return of Christ is to reckon the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Reckon the patience of the Lord to be salvation. That imperative in verse 15 is the same verbal root as the one in verse 9 that contrasts the reckoning of the scoffers that Jesus' return is too late. Contrasting that with our reckoning, we reckon that Jesus is furthering salvation by being patient before he comes. Two different views on this time that we're waiting for Jesus to return. It's a command to think, reckon, think in a certain way, account, consider, regard, bear in mind. What is it that we're supposed to be thinking about? Thinking that the long suffering or patience of our Lord is salvation. We must train our minds to think. And in this case, to think that it's better to wait for God to save more people than to demand that God bring justice immediately against all that's wrong. We must train our minds to desire the salvation of more people, even of our enemies, rather than to dismiss our enemies and wish for God to destroy them immediately. Now, there is a tension here, because God does delight in justice. We know that from many other scriptures. And it will bring glory to God to eradicate evil, so it is righteous to ask for justice. In Revelation, we hear the martyrs crying out from the altar, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our deaths?" Yet at the same time, God also delights in mercy. So it will also bring glory to him to save sinners. And so it is righteous also to seek for God to extend more mercy. While Jesus was hanging from the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue him and kill all the cruel Roman soldiers and kill all the corrupt Jewish leaders. But instead, what did he pray? "Father, forgive them." That's reckoning the Lord's patience to be salvation. And when the same corrupt Jewish leaders martyred Stephen, instead of calling down fire and brimstone, what did Stephen pray? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's reckoning the Lord's patience to be salvation. Now, the latter half of verse 15 and on into verse 16 give us a glimpse of the Apostle Peter's interaction with the Apostle Paul. Here in Peter's letter, he gives a glowing commendation of the young upstart apostle and the writings which Paul had published, saying that all that the Pauline epistles had in them backs up what Peter is saying. It doesn't appear that Peter is directly quoting Paul here, so it's hard to say for sure what specific passages from Paul he had in mind. Commentators I read were all over the map about what it might be that Peter is referring to specifically among Paul's letters. But I'll just share a couple which clearly touch on the patience of God and his salvation in the context of the return of Christ. As we meditate on passages like this, we can train our thinking to consider the long-suffering of God to be salvation. Here's one, 1 Thessalonians 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there's that coming of Christ, return of Christ, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Skipping down a little bit, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And skipping down a little further, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. There's that salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We can look forward to the full completion of salvation when Jesus returns. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul wrote, I obtained mercy so that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering or patience as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. There's the Lord's patience leading to salvation. There's a few more things we can glean from the verses in verses 15 and 16 about the Pauline epistles. Peter describes the process of Paul's writing to be God giving wisdom to Paul, and Paul writing it down. So the New Testament is the very wisdom of God, and it should be treated with utmost respect. Peter also classifies Paul's letters in the New Testament as part of the Scriptures. The word Scriptures in the Bible is only used to refer to God's holy word. The Pauline epistles are just as authoritative as the Old Testament in Peter's eyes, and should be in ours. And Peter also says that some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. So we should expect to have to work at understanding some of the things that Paul wrote. And it's okay if you don't understand them. Get help if you are struggling to understand something. That's okay to ask. And finally, it should be borne in mind that there are going to be people who misinterpret the New Testament by twisting it, wresting it, distorting, perverting it. Now, for some, it's just due to their ignorance. And we can be kind and forbearing for people like that. Earlier in my ministry, I worked with a group of conference speakers, some of which were nationally known, and one day one of them was sharing a devotional message with the other staff there at the office. And as they started sharing their devotional, I was appalled to hear them say that the italicized words in the Bible were the words which should be particularly emphasized. And so they were using the italicized words as the main points of their devotional message. Well, actually, the italicized words in your Bible are words that are not in the original Greek and Hebrew. They're actually words that were added by modern editors to make the English translation read more smoothly. So they're not words which should be emphasized. We shared that with the speaker, and thankfully that particular teacher received the correction and went on to teach the Bible more accurately. There are others that I would classify more in the unstable category. The only other place in the Greek Bible that this word unstable appears is back in 2 Peter 2:14, where it's the false teachers who are seducing unstable souls. These are people under the influence of false teachers. Again, they don't know any better, but they are being influenced by false teaching, and that's dangerous for them. I was talking not long ago with someone who'd come by my house, and they started warning me about how the Roman Catholics had distorted the biblical Sabbath by making Christians worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. I told him I was just as opposed to Roman Catholicism as he was, but for different reasons. I worship on Sunday because that's when Jesus taught his disciples to gather. Every meeting Jesus attended after his resurrection was on the first day of the week. And the church gatherings that we read about in the books of Acts and the epistles were also held on Sundays, not Saturdays. My friend just hadn't studied the Bible, didn't know any better. He was being influenced by the Hebrew Roots movement, which maybe it's a little harsh to say that it is a movement away from biblical Christianity towards Judaism, but it is a movement away from Christianity towards Judaism. There are Christians in that movement, but I think it's something to be very careful about. Another time I had a house full of guests, and as I walked by two guys in earnest conversation, I realized one of them was telling the other one reasons why he should pray to Mary instead of in Jesus' name. Jesus has to honor his mother, right? And so what better person to get Jesus to do things than to ask his mother? Oh, well, I thought about that for a minute, and since it was Daniel Isom that the guy was trying to convince to pray to Mary, I decided Daniel could handle that one on his own. But I had confronted that guest before on that issue, and he was not open to correction. That kind of person, I believe, is represented by the Greek word mathēs, which is the alpha privative of the word for disciple. They're not a disciple. They don't want to be taught. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Greek Bible. Most English versions translate it unlearned or untaught. But I think it's more than just an ignorance. It is a refusal to learn. I think it refers to the scoffers in verse 3 who are willfully ignorant. Those who misinterpret the Bible on purpose are dangerous. That's a segue then into the third command in verse 17. Guard yourselves so that you're not led astray. You know that false teachers are going to twist and distort the Bible and lead unstable souls away from the true gospel. So you know to beware, take care, guard yourself so that you're not led astray. The Greek verb in this command is present tense, denoting continuing action of guarding. It's in the middle voice, denoting something you do to yourself. Watch over yourself. Guard yourself. And it's the same root used for prisons and guard soldiers elsewhere in the New Testament. The picture is of a diligent, professional, 24-hour-a-day, 7 days a week guard duty to protect something very valuable. And that valuable is your soul and your faith in Jesus. For heaven's sake, don't read or listen to false teachers and God haters. If we imbibe their opinions, we too shall soon imitate their practices. Now, the means by which we guard ourselves is through knowing what is true. If you've read Paul's epistles for yourself and you've done the work to understand them, then when a false teacher comes along with some new twisted interpretation, you'll notice, well, that's out in left field, and they're not going to pull the wool over your eyes. Now, for some of you, it may just be a vague feeling that something doesn't sound right about that. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to avoid it. For others, especially those to whom God has given the spiritual gift of discernment or of teaching, you may be able to explain exactly what's wrong and what the corrective is. And in doing so, you'll be able to help others avoid the error too, like Peter's doing here. But either way, you'll know because you have the Word of God hidden in your heart and you have the Holy Spirit directing your mind, and you'll know that's not true. I'm not going to follow that. The goal is to keep from falling from your own confirmation, your own steadfastness, stability, secure position, by starting to be led away into the error of those who are depraved, wicked, unprincipled, or lawless. I interpreted the aorist tense of this participle, starting to be led away, describing the start of the process. Don't even start to be led away, to be deceived. Deception is a real danger. Jesus and Paul also spoke about it. Mark 13:5, Jesus said, "Watch out so that no one causes you to err, to wander, to go astray." Paul also said, 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The apostle's concerned that the people in the church might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving or erring spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Peter also mentioned this, chapter 1, verses 10 and following. "Therefore, brothers, start being diligent all the more to make confirmed for yourselves your calling and choosing. For if you do these things, you shall not stumble." That's the prelude to the fall. Now, does this falling away or losing your steadfastness necessarily mean losing your salvation? Revelation 2:5 indicates that's not the same thing as losing your salvation. It's a fall, but you can still repent from a fall. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I shall come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." They would still be God's people if they repent after falling. Galatians 2:11 describes a situation where Peter and Barnabas themselves actually got carried away by false teaching. And they repented and came back. They didn't lose their salvation either. Galatians 2:11, "When Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James down in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with," that's the same verb, "carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" It's a characteristic of those who are saved that they repent when they fall. So it's not the end of the world if you do fall into an error. It is something to guard against, though, if at all possible. Guard against it. If it does happen, turn back. Hebrews 3:14 says, "We've become companions of the Christ, the Anointed One, if indeed we hold on to the beginning of our confirmed understanding until the end." Keep holding on to your faith in Jesus. So as we wait for the return of Christ, we should diligently trust Jesus to make us spotless, blameless, and at peace. We should be thinking about how many more people may be saved in the meantime. We should guard ourselves against falling into the errors of false teachers through knowing our Bibles, through repenting of errors when we become aware of them. And finally, the fourth command, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. He exhorts us to make progress, grow. That's the only way of persevering, is to make continual advances, not stand still in the middle of your journey. That was John Calvin's commentary on this verse. Ephesians 2:21 talks about the church growing. The church is a growing entity. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 4:11, we should no longer be infants tossed back and forth and carried about by every wind of teaching and the cunning of men and craftiness towards the deceit of straying. But by being truthful in love, we might grow all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Colossians 1:10 says something similar. Walk worthy of the Lord. Paul's praying that they'll walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, and increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. And Colossians 2:19, holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and sinews, grows with the increase that is from God. It is part of being spiritually alive to be spiritually growing. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter talked about it also. Like newborn babies, you all must start cultivating desire for the non-deceptive milk of the word, in order that you might be caused to grow in salvation by means of it. There's two things in particular that Peter wants us to increase and grow in, and they're grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge to grow in. The grace of God is his free offer of salvation to us. That was the topic of 1 Peter. Here a little bit of 1 Peter. Grace and peace be fulfilled in you all, concerning which salvation the prophets who prophesied concerning grace going to y'all sought out and searched out, researching the sufferings destined for Christ and the glories after those sufferings. Therefore, after girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and start perfectly hoping upon the grace which is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, serve up grace towards yourselves, just as each has received it, like good administrators of the diverse grace of God. In chapter 5, God arrays himself against the proud, but to humble men he gives grace. And after you've suffered a few things, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself renew you. I've written these things to you, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God. That's a quick synopsis of 1 Peter. It's about God freely giving us his grace. Now, grace means a free gift. So how do you grow or increase in a free gift? Well, you take more and more of it. That's all. For a time, my kids went on a whimsical kick of collecting tomato ketchup packages. And they often left large quantity. Well, as it's of course, in our culture, no restaurant charges for its ketchup. So it's always free. And it's often you'll see a whole bin full of little individual sized ketchup packages. So my kids started just always helping themselves, stuffing their pockets full of ketchup packages, and this free condiment. And over time, we had stockpiles in our house of ketchup packages. Maybe that is a little funny picture of growing in grace. It's free, so grab all you can of it, whenever you can. The more, the merrier. The other thing is to grow in knowledge. That's 2 Peter's major focus. Growing in knowledge is what 2 Peter's about. Personally knowing Jesus, knowing his plan of salvation, not abandoning that knowledge for false teaching. I'll read a few excerpts from 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the certain knowledge of God and of Jesus our Master, even as his divine power is given to us all things for life and godliness through our knowledge of the one who called us to glory and virtue, through which things the valuable and greatest promises have been given to us, in order that through them y'all might become partakers of the divine nature, having fled from the corruption in the world caused by lust. Now, for this very reason, y'all, having been equipped with all diligence, must start supplying with your faith virtue, and with your virtue, knowledge, and with your knowledge, self-control, with self-control, perseverance, with perseverance, godliness, with godliness, fraternity, and with fraternity, love. For while these things are existing and abounding in you, they install neither useless things nor unfruitful things into the certain knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not neglect to remind you all concerning these things, even though you have known and have been established in the truth which has come. And so then we get to this, therefore, since you know this ahead of time, you must continue guarding yourselves in order that you not fall away. You see that growing in the knowledge of Christ is the focus of 2 Peter. Peter ends his little book with the doxology, to him belongs the glory both now and forever. Amen. Literally, it's now and into the day of eternity. He's still thinking about that day, the judgment day when Jesus returns. That's going to begin eternity past it. The glory of saving sinners belongs to Jesus in this age. And the glory of glorifying sinners whom he has saved will belong to Jesus in the age to come. So the glory belongs to Christ now as well as in the future eternity. So as we wait for the return of Christ, let us diligently trust Jesus to make us spotless, clean, blameless, at peace. Let us consider the Lord's patience to be salvation. Let us guard ourselves through repentance and Bible study against falling into the errors of false teachers. And let us keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.